Okay, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll continue in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Pray with me. Father, once again, Lord, we are so grateful for the opportunity to come together this morning. Father, as we always pray, we pray that you will help us even now to set aside any cares, any worries, concerns that we might have that might seek to take preeminence in our minds, seek to distract us from what we're here to do, which is worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we pray that our time this morning will be well spent. We pray ultimately that you will be glorified and that your people will be edified as a result of what we glean from your word. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So turn with me, as I said, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Our study resumes at verse 10. And just to set this up really quickly, Moses has begun instructing this second generation of Israelites, those who are about to enter the promised land. He's instructing them regarding the importance of obeying God's laws and his statutes. In our last study, I spent most of our time talking about how this same exhortation is important for us as well. As was true then, and as is equally true today, one of the most common forms of obedience involves our being beholden to the Word of God. One of the most common forms of disobedience comes when people add to or take away from God's Word, which is actually what Satan himself did in his initial interaction with Eve in the garden. He subtracted from God's Word by negating God's own promise that if Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. He approached Eve and he says, "Is that really true?" Causing her to wonder if God had meant what he said. Instead, he added to the Word of God by saying, "No, that's not true. God knows that the moment you eat of this particular fruit, you'll be just like him. And God will not allow that. God does not want you to eat for that very reason." So you can see how adding to or subtracting from the Word of God is something that's been going on since the beginning. Even today, false teachers always seek to use the Word of God in a way that benefits them, in a way that supports their narrative, whatever narrative that is. And they very frequently add to and take away from the Word in order to make their message more credible to those who are gullible, those who don't know the Word of God. This is, again, why it's so important to be Berean. Anything you hear from this pulpit, we challenge you, we beg you, go to the Scriptures and search the Scriptures for yourselves and determine whether or not you're being told the truth. You owe it to us as your teachers to do that. Because as iron sharpens iron, you're capable of sharpening us. We long to be held accountable by you. But again, that being said, make sure that when you do that, you bring your own receipts and we're able to compare your understanding of God's Word with our own understanding of God's Word. And then we can have a meaningful dialogue about those things. Well, I'm not going to go over all the verses I cited last week that warn us repeatedly against this particular sin. But if you missed last week's message, just go to Sermon Audio, go to our YouTube channel, give that a listen as you're able. I then spent the remainder of our time talking about the importance of obedience, both in terms of its being a demonstration of the validity and the reality of our faith, as well as its ability to glorify God. And then we looked at like 20-some places in the book of Deuteronomy alone where the Lord tells us to be watchful, to beware, to have a concern for our own souls as we read the Word of God and as we strive for obedience to it. And again, I'm not going to go back over all those again. You'll just have to go listen to that message as you're inclined to do so. Anyway, let's pick up here at verse 10. Moses writes this. Moses says, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you were going over to possess it. Once again, Moses is encouraging the second generation of Israelites to remember the day that God revealed himself to Israel on the mountain. Now, some of your translations might not have the word remember here. In other translations, such as the New American Standard, which is the translation I typically use, the word remember appears in italics. Why is this? Well, again, this is simply an indication that the translators added this word because it best captures Moses' intended meaning, his reason for saying what he says here. So is this something that we need to be concerned about? People ask me all the time, well, you always mention these translational variances, and there are places in one translation where you have something, but it's not in another translation. This is really one of the primary traps that a lot of the King James only people fall into. They insist that the King James translation of the Bible is the translation of the Bible that we're all to be beholden to, that every other translation is subject to being compared to it. That's just not true. It's really just not true. Now, is the King James a wonderful translation? It is. The Textus Receptus, from which the King James comes, is a wonderful work by a guy named Desiderius Erasmus, who had about a half dozen Greek manuscripts at his disposal, and he built the best version of that could have been built during that time. But since Erasmus did that, 5,000 more manuscripts have come to light, some much older than the ones he had at his disposal. And through the laborious effort of translational difficulty and comparing and contrasting all the translations, we really do have in our modern translations, and I would say this only applies to the literal translations, the New King James, the King James, the New American Standard, the ESV is also a really faithful translation. I would say that we have a purer translation of what we know the Word of God to contain now than we ever did back then. But here's the beauty of it. I've said this a dozen times in the past. The beauty is when we compare and contrast all of those 5,000 manuscripts and each family from which those manuscripts come, we find that there's no disparity when it comes to doctrine. It's wonderfully preserved. It's wonderfully coherent when you compare one translation with another. Now, you might find cases like this morning where the word remember is not in your translation. Oh, they added that and they shouldn't have added that. Well, they added it for clarity's sake. It just means that this captures, again, what Moses is attempting to say, what he says here. The book of Deuteronomy is filled with exhortations for the Israelites to never forget the Lord's past acts of deliverance and redemption. In fact, if we read this passage in its immediate context, it makes perfect sense why the translators inserted the word remember there. Another way of understanding verses 9 and 10 would be as follows. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and grandsons, including or especially the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people and let them hear my words, that they might learn to fear me and all the days that they live on the earth, and that they might teach their children. The word remember makes perfect sense there, right? He's just saying, remember what the Lord has done. Remember what the Lord has said to you all along. If you're especially on the ball, you may have some alarm bells going off in your head, because I think it's important to mention that the vast majority of those who are hearing Moses here, those belonging to this second generation of Israelites wandering in the wilderness, they were not among those delivered from Egyptian captivity. The majority of those to whom Moses is talking now would have been born after what happened on Mount Sinai, after God had given them the law. And yet Moses says to them, not to forget things which your eyes have seen. Now, that would tend to be a discrepancy if there ever was one. We could very well say, Moses, they weren't there. How can you tell them your eyes have seen these things when their eyes didn't see these things? Most of them were not even born, and if they were very young, right? Because after that incident on Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20, 19 and 20, after that, there were many children born to that first generation who, again, never witnessed these things personally. How do we reconcile that? Well, there are a couple of things that we need to take note of here. First of all, the account of God's descent onto the mountain, which again is in Exodus 19 and goes over into Exodus 20 with the giving of the Ten Commandments. This would have been among the things that would have been passed down orally to those in this second generation, their parents and their grandparents. Remember, during this time, we had no written record of the Word of God. Everything was passed down by oral tradition. Everything was passed down from parents to children, from grandparents to their children, and so on and so forth. So they would have been familiar enough with the people's history to commit it to memory and pass it down to their own children as well. Now, let me just stop there for a minute, because this is another point of application. We, as parents and grandparents, need to be mindful to pass down what we know based on our own studies of the Word of God, based upon our own experiences as members of the body of Christ. We must be faithful to pass those things down. And you might say, well, we now have the fully inscripturated Word of God. We now have the Word of God in its completed form, and we've had it for long enough to where subsequent generations should know that it's at their disposal. They can go there and read it for themselves. They can, but there's no substitute for parents, grandparents, great-grandparents passing down certain applications of that Word to subsequent generations. I think we've lost that. As a culture, as a society, we've raised children to kind of go their own way. You know, this is not unusual given the current status of the nuclear family, if there is a nuclear family anymore to speak of. In a great number of circumstances, we have single-parent homes. We have single moms raising children. They have to go off and work, and they're leaving the education of their children to the system. They're letting the government effectively raise their children, and that shouldn't be. When mom gets home, she's tired. She gets the kids a meal together. She puts them in the bathtub and cleans them up and then tucks them in and tells them how much she loves them, and then the cycle just repeats. There's precious little time for the conveyance of this sort of remembering. Remember, remember, remember. And I think our society demonstrates the fallout of that, the negative fallout of that. But be that as it may, parents, we must train up our children. And where we don't have children, guess what? You've got Titus 2. They might not be your children, but those of you who are older in the faith, both men and women, need to be teaching those who are younger in the faith. Now, the tragedy there is so many of our young people today have been taught by the talking heads out there in cyberspace to avoid us. We don't have anything important to offer. Every problem that exists in the world today is the older generation's fault. That's absurd. Is it not absurd? Do you realize that every generation who's ever inhabited planet Earth has blamed everything on the previous generations? This was true back in the 1800s, 1700s, 1600s. It's all your fault. Now, why do we do that? We do that because we don't want to admit that we are at fault. We don't want to admit our own culpability, our own responsibility for managing our own lives. It's a deflection technique. But it's a deflection technique that causes all kinds of problems, especially in the local church. Young people, hear me now. If you're not availing yourself of the wisdom and the memories of those who have gone before you, you're missing a critical component in your own spiritual growth. Because we will help you. We will guide you. We will shepherd you. And we'll do it lovingly. Not condescendingly, hopefully, but lovingly. And we long to do that. We who are members of the body long to be able to pass down to the next generation all the things God has shown us during our time here. You need to avail yourselves of those things. It's absolutely critical. What happens if you don't? Well, then you have to chart your own course. You know, isn't it much better to talk to somebody who's been there and done that and can show you a map? How to get there yourself than it is to enter into your adulthood not having any clue where anything's at, how to do anything, how to get anywhere. I think there's something to be said here beyond what Moses' simple words imply. When he says remember, he means that. Why should we remember? We remember things so that we don't repeat things. Simple enough, right? But here's the thing, you can't remember what you don't know. You can't remember what you didn't experience. And this is why Moses encourages them to teach their children and then teach their grandchildren the same things. But that still doesn't explain Moses' choice of words here. He very clearly says, your eyes have seen. What's another way to explain this? Well, it's simple, actually. I talk very often about context. In this case, context implies that we actually get inside the mind of the average Hebrew person at this particular time. In ancient Hebrew culture, a community across time is viewed as a single living entity. In other words, they belonged to this people group known as Israel, and their identity did not know any generational lines. They were all one cohesive, sometimes not so cohesive, but they were one unified people, at least conceptually. The second generation was considered legally and spiritually present in the loins of their ancestors who were at Horeb. This might sound familiar to you because this is not the only time this kind of language is used. Moses said something very similar to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 18. Go ahead and turn there. Deuteronomy 18:15. In this case, he's not talking about past generations. He's talking about a future generation of Israelites. But in doing so, he's referring to just Israelites in general. There in verse 15, Deuteronomy 18:15, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Now, according to Acts chapter 3, chapter 7, John chapter 6, this is a reference to Jesus Christ, who would not be born for many centuries later, long after the people who constitute this you were dead and gone. And yet, when Moses says there, God will raise up from among you a prophet, to him you will listen, he's considering you being every future generation of Israelites. We see another example of this over in Hebrews chapter 7. There you'll recall that the author says that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, he argues that Levi, which was Abraham's great-grandson, Levi also paid tithes to Melchizedek, even though Levi was still, quote, in the loins of his father. This is another example of how in the Hebrew way of thinking, Levi himself submitted to Melchizedek, even though he had not yet been born. Moses continues using this kind of language throughout the remainder of this passage. Beginning at verse 11, he says, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. A lot of them could have said, no, we didn't. But remember, they have this Hebrew mindset. Yep, we know exactly what you're talking about. And the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. He wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you were going to possess it. What's the primary takeaway from all this that Moses wants these families to understand? Well, he explains. Keep reading. So, great word of transition. Take what I've just said to you. Here's how you apply it. So watch yourselves carefully. Since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water below the earth, and beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. This is actually a thorough explanation of the second of God's Ten Commandments. And I'm glad we have this thorough explanation. Why? Because there's a lot of confusion. Even among people who should know better, but there's a lot of confusion concerning what the second commandment actually means. Now, I've said to you before that there should never, ever, ever be any attempt to capture the likeness of any personage within the triune Godhead in artistic or graven form. Don't do that. Why? Well, it's simple, really. There's no way that you can capture accurately the glory of the one that you're attempting to represent. And this applies to making paintings of Jesus. This applies to making sculptures of Jesus. This applies even to those funny little comic book caricatures of Jesus in the coloring books that our children like to use. None of those things are allowed. Why? Because again, you cannot capture the true essence of a thrice holy God in any graven form whatsoever. But here's the thing. That's not what the second commandment's talking about. If we take the second commandment at face value, guess what? You are prohibited from making an artistic representation of anything. You can't draw people. You can't draw trees, mountains, rocks, hills, streams, stars, moons, none of that. If you take the meaning to be what a lot of people take it to mean, which is making a graven image only refers to making images of Christ. It's just not true. The prohibition is against making any images, right, that are to be worshiped for the purpose of worship. There was the danger. The danger was clearly spelled out when the golden calf was made and people began frolicking around it and worshiping it and doing everything to make this the centerpiece of their religion. God said, don't do that. I am the Lord. I am a jealous God. I won't share my glory with anyone. You'll not worship any other idols besides me. He made that abundantly clear. The meaning of that passage is don't make things to worship them. Now again, understand that in the context of don't ever make any images of the triune Godhead. You can't. You don't know what any of them look like. Well, I can give you a clue. God the Father looks like nothing. The Holy Spirit looks like nothing because they're incorporeal. They don't have any physical makeup. This is why we're told that the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, has exegeted him, has manifested him, and explained who he is. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Now, people tell me all the time, well, yeah, but if there were cameras back then, somebody could have taken a picture of Jesus. Well, newsflash, there weren't cameras. Right? And apparently there weren't any really good artists because they would have captured his image. But I think the reason we don't have any images of the Lord is simply because God prohibits that. There were attempts made, but have you ever seen them? I mean, first of all, let's get it out of our head. God is not this blonde-haired, blue-eyed, surfer-looking dude with a perfectly manicured beard and piercing eyes. You know, where did that even come from? Man, it's an attempt to put the Lord into a construct that helps us to worship. See what I did there? Can't do that. Can't do that. And if any of you own a crucifix, which is a cross with Jesus hanging on it, destroy that thing. That is a graven image, right? I don't know too many of our kind of Christian wears a crucifix. I hope none, but just know that that is also a violation of the principle that God laid out in Exodus 20 and then repeats here for clarity through Moses. Let's go ahead and read Exodus 20, 4 through 5 again, and I think it'll make a little more sense. In fact, the first words here, Exodus 20, verse 4, really should solidify what was on God's mind when he had Moses capture this. You shall not make for yourself an idol. There it is. What is an idol? An object of worship. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. The prohibition here in our text is the same. Moses basically says, since you didn't actually see the Lord on the day when he appeared on the mountain and spoke to you from the midst of the fire, do not attempt to represent him in any graven form and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. God is not against artistry. He's against idolatry. The fact that he's not against artistry should be able to be seen very easily in the construction of the tabernacle. Throughout the tabernacle, what do we have? We have all of these artistic representations of pomegranates and fig trees and this animal and that animal and but none of those things were to be worshipped. They were simply to be artistic representations of the goodness of God and his provision for us. Instead, Moses told them, they're to remember that the Lord had taken them and brought them out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession. In verse 21, Moses continues, he says, now the Lord was angry with me on your account. There he goes again. And he swore that I would not cross the Jordan, that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For I will die in this land. I shall not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves, that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, notice I said once again, Moses has attributed his not being able to go into the promised land to the sin of the Israelites. And I remarked on this before, but we need to have this kind of concrete in our minds. Moses is not entirely wrong here. There are times when people drive us over the edge. How many of you will admit that even this past week, somebody has pushed your button and you said something you really shouldn't have said? Did something you probably shouldn't have done. Right? It happens. We sin based on the behavior of others. And we do it all the time. So Moses shouldn't be any exception to this. Moses had had enough of their moaning, their groaning, their complaining. And when it came to just simply speaking to the rock, he lashed out. Said, you want water? You think I've just brought you out here for all of you to die in the wilderness? You want water? Here's water. Bang. Bang. He hit it twice. He paid the price. He was not allowed to go into the promised land. Now, again, you can say, well, it was the Israelites' fault, as Moses says here. And that's partly true. But Moses, of all people, should have had the spiritual strength to overcome the temptation to behave the way he did. Let this be a great point of application for us all. You know, when you stand before the Lord on that day, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you have nothing to fear. But if you stand before him on that day, naked, without the provision of Christ's righteous robes, and you even attempt to say, well, it's really not my fault, it was all these other people that you put into my life, is that going to fly? Not at all. You will stand before the Lord on your own recognizance. It doesn't matter how many bad people came into your life and induced you to do bad things. That's not even going to be a subject when you stand before him on that day. So begin now to stop attributing everything wrong in your own life to those around you. That goes back to what I said a minute ago about the distrust that young people today seem to have for older generations. Let me let you in on a secret. In this day and age, you have every opportunity, probably more opportunity than those generations who have gone before you, to excel us in every way. You just have to be diligent. You have to learn the right things, the right skills. You have to put your nose to the grindstone and don't look up. You have to make something out of yourself in this world the same way everyone before you had to make something out of themselves. But it's much easier to blame the previous generations, insisting we don't understand, we've never experienced the things that young people are experiencing today, which we could argue till the cows come home, that's just not true. But pick yourself up, and they hate this phrase. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps and make your way in the world. I don't like that. Because you've taken my bootstraps away from me. Nobody's taking your bootstraps away from you. Go be something. Go do something. Get out of mom's house. Get out of dad's house. Especially if you're 30 years old or older, men. Women, you can stay till you're 75. We don't care. Men, go do something. Stop blaming everybody around you and do something with your life. You know, it's really easy to get in the military these days. Well, I'm not going to do that. Why? Work for me. Work for Steve. Work for a lot of us who retired from the military. I was telling Pastor John just this morning, you know who's hiring all the time? HEB. You laugh. Why do you laugh? Is it beneath you? You know they pay you really well, they give you stock options, and they'll pay for your education. You know who else is hiring? Home Depot. Who wants to work at Home Depot? You know some of the wealthiest middle-aged people I know are still working at Home Depot? Why? Because they got in on the stock options, and they did it right. And, you know, Walmart. Well, I'm not today, but I knew a lady that went to Walmart in 1972. I know, young people, that's slightly after the earth began to cool. And by 1990, she was a multimillionaire. Why? Because she bought the stock options and she got promoted up the ranks and became a district manager for Walmart. Look, I'm just saying this as a way of supporting this premise. Don't blame others for your own misgivings, your own failures. Go out and make something out of yourself. It can still happen. And it's still happening all around you if you care to look. Don't be tempted like Moses was, even as true as it might be, to blame other people for your own failures. Now, note again here how Moses doubles down on his warning for them not to make any graven images that might be worshipped instead of God. God is a consuming fire. God is a jealous God. And remember, jealousy with God's not a sin, because jealousy with God is among his perfections. He's perfectly jealous. He's righteously jealous. But only he can wear that. Our jealousy is usually predicated on what? Selfishness. The idea that we are all that in a bag of chips, right? The idea that we deserve better than the things happening to us. The idea that people have things that we want and we resent their having these things, right? Simply on the basis of our own desire for those things. When we're told here that God is a jealous God, God's jealousy is rooted in his holiness. There's no substitute for God. There's no replacement for God. There's nothing that can adequately represent God. In fact, in verse 25, Moses triples down regarding the Lord's prohibition of idolatry. He says, when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, your God, so as to provoke him to anger. What would happen if they did? Verses 26 through 28. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land which you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve other gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. And that's exactly what happened to him, wasn't it? You would think that this second generation of Israelites would have gotten the memo. And they might have had they remembered the way they're told to remember. Moses is trying to help them avoid the same fate that befell the previous generation. Just remember what happened to them. The Lord will do the same thing to you unless you remember. And what happened? Well, it wasn't long before this particular prophecy came true. In fact, it happened on a few occasions. The first fulfillment came when the 10 northern tribes were carried into exile in Assyria in 722 BC. That's 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, why did that happen? Well, Solomon, in an attempt to please his many wives, introduced gross idolatry into the land. It was also fulfilled when the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were taken into Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. although the Jews returned in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they never gained their dominance again. They never regained their autonomy. They were still scattered, even in that region. There was never any cohesiveness. In fact, in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was laid waste by the Roman armies, that was another example of how God punishes those who fail to remember. God punishes those who are disobedient to even the simplest things that He has commanded. Folks, this is not difficult. Don't commit idolatry. Entrust yourself to the Lord and the Lord alone. Stay underneath the canopy of His loving care, and don't stray beyond the lines that God Himself has set for you. This is just as true now as it was back then. And yet we seem to forget the ripple effect of what can happen when we're not fully engaged with Him, when we're not obedient to His every word. We act as though obedience is optional. We act as though idolatry is not something that can happen as long as we're not making things and erecting shrines in our homes. And yet, idolatry is rampant, even in the Christian community. What other things might be idols in our lives? Cars, houses, careers, dare I say, children, grandchildren, status, spouses, sports teams, go Spurs, go. Oh, too soon? I'm sorry. All of these things can become idols to us. Now, I'm not saying that those things aren't important. They are important. But all of those things that we sometimes erect as idols should be placed, again, under the canopy of our allegiance to God Himself. We're going to talk about that in the next hour. How much should we love our families? And should we love our families either with the same love or more love than we love God with? And you know the answer to that. And yet Jesus is going to make that perfectly clear, I hope, in the next hour. But we erect all kinds of idols in our lives, and then we wonder why we're not enjoying the favor of God. Why are things going so horribly in my life? Why are things not going the way I would love for them to go in my life? I can give you the first thing to look for. Look for idols in your life and get rid of them. Prospects for your own future can be an idol. A failure to trust God in the here and now can be an idol. Be careful, because I fear that most of us have far more idols than we realize. And we need to be sold out to the Lord Himself in every way. One of the other things John and I were talking about was a death that he's experienced in his circle of friends. Suicide. John, you don't mind me talking about that, right? Because it does fit here. Because he was reading some of the things that were written in the obituaries, things that were said during the funeral sermon. And it was all about this young man's quest for adventure, all of the things that he had, all of the things that he attained in this life, all the things that he was able to do. This man had it all. How blessed was he? Well, apparently not so blessed. Because as the Lord Himself said, what does it profit a man that he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You might just be on a quest for all the wrong things. If we're being honest, what should have been in this young man's obituary was, yes, he did all these things, he experienced all these things, but he missed the most important thing, which was loyalty to God. You can achieve everything great in this world, and you can be on a mission to just take the world by storm, and you can become the next Elon Musk, which, by the way, I don't know if you know this or not, he's the world's first trillionaire. But guess what's going to happen when that man dies? He's going to go to the same hell that other people who will not believe go to. Penniless. Bankrupt spiritually. Let's learn a lesson from God's commanding the Israelites. Again, people ask me, I was like, wait, man, this Old Testament study, it's kind of dragging on, and, you know, and every week I'm shown that there's far more application to be drawn from the Old Testament than we ever imagined. And this is one of the biggest applications that I can drive home even now. Remember what the Lord has done, not only in your own life, but in previous generations. The Lord has been faithful. The Lord is faithful. The Lord will remain faithful to you if you keep your eyes on Him. So was this the end for the Israelites? Well, not necessarily. In verses 29 and 30, Moses seeks to encourage them by reminding them that there would always be a remnant who would, in fact, find the Lord once again. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God. From where? From exile. From everywhere that God disperses you, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul. When you're in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which He swore to them. Is that a reference to every Israelite? No. No, again, it's a clear reference to the remnant. There would be among them a remnant preserved for God's own purposes. And this is what Paul means in Romans 11 when he says, there's coming a day when all Israel will be saved. It just means that the remnant among those natural branches will be brought in with the unnatural branches that were grafted in, us, and we will all prove ourselves to be the true Israel. How gracious is it of God to look at this disobedient, stiff-necked, obstinate people and assure them there's going to be a remnant. This doesn't apply to all of you. There will be some who believe. Lord willing, we're going to resume here next week, so I don't want to go over this too quickly. Until then, we really do have a primary takeaway from what we've seen this morning. And it's this, once again, God demands the obedience of His children, and when we fail to obey, there will be a price to pay. Thankfully for us, Jesus has already paid that price, but I hope you understand that only applies to eternal punishment. We're still subject to God's temporal chastisement when we disobey. Might we all learn from our time together this morning the importance of obedience and the importance of remembering, so that we don't commit the same sins that we have committed in the past. Might we all strive to learn from our mistakes and commit ourselves to living obediently, even more fervently, having been exhorted again from His word this morning. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.